There's a story here that took place at Park Rapids, Minnesota, many years ago. A tramp walked into a restaurant and asked the proprietor for a free meal. The hobo looked so hungry and bedraggled that the sympathetic restaurant man said, "Okay, what do you have?" And the tramp sat down at a table and had a very good first-class meal handout. And as the hobo was leaving, he walked up to the proprietor and even bummed a cigarette. And he fished in a pocket for a match, and along with the match, he carelessly put out a $20 bill. "Say, what's that?" shouted the proprietor. He says, "You come in here bumming a meal and you've got 20 bucks." And he grabbed the banknote, but this was supposed to be a free meal, the hobo said. He said, "Not on your life," said the restaurant man. I'll just take $5.50 out of this 20. "Just remember, buddy," said the tramp, I don't want you to do this. I'm not asking you." "Is that so?" responded the restaurant man, and he handed the hobo his $14.50 worth of change. The unhappy ending of the story, of course, is that when the proprietor took the money to the bank, he found that the $20 bill he had taken from the hobo was counterfeit. Sometimes we think we're pretty clever and we can spot when we're being had and when somebody's taking us for a ride, but we don't always figure that out. Sometimes we don't find that out until later. But the story, I think, in some ways kind of shows the, what we see, we just don't always recognize when we've been had. And sometimes that happens. I know it frequently happened to me while I was in New York, because you never know. People are always trying to bum something from you, whether it's a cigarette or money or whatever. They're always looking for a little help of some kind. Some of them are probably deserving of the help, very needy of the help, and others are not. But spotting and identifying the difference can be sometimes very, very difficult. This afternoon, I want to continue taking a look at some of the dangerous and confusing doctrines and where they lead. I start a sermon here a couple of weeks ago on that subject, and I managed to get to one of them. I didn't get very far. So I thought I'd cover a couple more of them today and mention some of the ones that are the most dangerous, at least to us, to be aware of. Dr. Ward gave a very interesting talk at the General Conference of Elders this year on doctrine. And he was able to present it in a way, I think, that really helped a lot of people see the importance of doctrine. Earlier this week, while I was at the home office, he again addressed the fundamentals of theology. A lot of people wonder, what are the fundamentals of theology? Theology is the study of God. So the fundamentals of theology, one of the first things that would typically be studied is, who is God? What is God? Or what is God like? And then you get into a number of what we consider to be fundamental doctrines. Who is Christ? How does he interface into the Godhead? What is spirit? What is the nature of man? A lot of those things begin to get into what we call the fundamentals of theology. And understanding a little bit about the spirit world that we are interfacing with all through our physical lives. All of us need to understand some of those things and some of the principles behind them. In some of the meetings that we had this week, Dr. Ward was very, Dr. Ward can be very firm when he's made up his mind about something, and that's a good thing. He's able to present his ideas because he has good reason for being in the position he's in or what he's trying to convey. And one of those things is that he was trying to steer us in the right direction in terms of the kinds of classes that we would need to present to our ministry first. I think everybody kind of felt like, well, we need to do Epistles of Paul because that's deep spiritual meat that our ministry and our new pastors and others need to understand. However, that's kind of like... And he likened it to a kind of a funnel or I don't know how to describe it to those in Bloomington, a V-shaped concept. At the bottom of the V or the bottom of the, what would we call it, the vase or something that you put flowers into, That's where you put the very fundamental things that you need to learn first, and then you keep stacking into the vase other doctrines that come on top of those, or other books of the Bible that come on top of those, and then you continue to educate individuals from the basics through to the more complicated, more difficult, more spiritual meat type of materials. And so he was trying to convey to us that maybe the best place to start is with the fundamentals of theology as a class. And I think he made his point and convinced us to do so this week. But all of us, even our youth, want to be sure that we're in the right place, that we're attending the right church, that we are attending a church whose doctrines and teachings are founded on the Bible, or that they come from God's Word. Those are very important things to understand, and they're very important for each and every one of us to be sure this is, you know, we are learning the fundamental principles of God and what He teaches. So that later on, when somebody comes along preaching another gospel, as Paul referred to it in the book of Galatians, we will not be deceived by it. Or another position on the same doctrines that we've already taught, that we will understand that this is a deviation from the truth. This is not what the Bible teaches, and that we're aware of what it is doing to us. So they will not simply be a second or third generation Christian, and we just kind of take what we're told and say, okay, I guess that's right, without having studied, without having looked into it ourselves. And we don't want to become what we sometimes refer to as a second or third generation Christian, where we didn't really study as our parents did, and we didn't really firmly found ourselves as we should have, as our parents did. In fact, in some areas I've been in, the youth and the congregation sometimes have requested in their Bible studies to deal primarily, in other words, that the youth Bible studies will be conducted on the basic doctrines of the church. And in those areas where we did that, they were greatly benefited by understanding those things in a greater way. Last time we covered the first dangerous doctrine, are there Christians in other churches? This time I'm going to begin with another one. And we're going to talk about it a little bit so that we are not easily duped as a Christian by some of the beliefs that are out there. And that is the nature of spirit. Sometimes people get a little carried away with the nature of spirit. And you're probably saying, well, what's so dangerous about that? And that's actually the title of my sermon. What's so dangerous about that? So if you're looking for a title, this is What's So Dangerous About That, Part 2. What's so dangerous about that? Well, actually, this particular doctrine falls under what most churches classify as a belief in, or their what they might call a creed concerning the Trinity. That's where it typically is described, and that's where they will write up a doctrinal statement about what they believe in regard to the nature of spirit, the Trinity, or the nature of God. And the Trinity is, of course, a very dangerous doctrine all by itself, but it's not so much that it's just the Trinity that's dangerous. There's a lot of material that goes into the concept of the Trinity about spirit that is misstated or misunderstood as well. Its derivation is actually based upon man's logic and not on biblical origin, and that's part of the problem with it. But what's truly dangerous about the Trinity doctrine is that certain statements about the nature of spirit are made in it, and they become part of that doctrine or part of that concept, and in conjunction with it, they become very deceitful. In the making of those statements about the nature of spirit, it's stated that spirit is either immortal or eternal, depending on what church doctrine you happen to be reading. Now, what's wrong with that? What's so bad about that? Well, the phraseology may vary, and there's nothing actually technically wrong with that statement, except there's no provision made in what they come to understand, or no ability to explain what is the nature of the spirit in man. They have no way of describing the spirit in man. The Bible teaches us that there is a spirit in man. If you want to turn over to Job chapter 32 and verse 8, it makes it quite clear. Other places also make it clear as well, but this is probably one of the clearest statements of it. Job chapter 32 and verse 8. Chapter 32 and verse 8. It says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you shall go. This is Yahweh talking to Job. I will guide you with my eye. And I think I've written down the wrong verse. Yep, it's somewhere else, and I didn't write it down. Is it 30? Maybe it's in 30. Maybe it's like I thought, chapter 38. Is it? Oh, was I? Okay, you're right. I will instruct you. I will guide you with mine eye. Now I'm reading 32:8. Teach you in the way. Be you not as a horse of the bridle of the second.
There is a spirit in man.
There is a
spirit in man. And inspiration
of the Almighty given. Okay. What did I miss? What verse is it? It's verse 8? Why am I not seeing it? Oh, I'm reading a Psalms. That's that doesn't help, does it? Boy, I'm really on top of it this morning here. Joe, no wonder. Okay, Job 32, verse 8. Here we go. But there is a spirit in man. Okay, I did write it down right. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives him understanding. There is something going on up here, so to speak, in the human brain that's different than what's going on in the animal brain. Animals don't have that spirit to trigger thought and understanding, concept and awareness of being. There are a lot of things that the spirit in man triggers in the human mind. People in this world don't necessarily have the spirit of God, but they all have the spirit in man giving them intellect. That's all part of their being able to understand, to comprehend. And in conjunction, of course, with the Trinity and the nature of the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is a person, not the, the power of God or the instrumentation or the mechanism by which God does things, I don't want to call it the power of God because it really isn't technically the power of God. How do I describe it? The Holy Spirit is God. It is His ability to do things. He does things. Maybe the best example I can give you is if I walked over and Jason Cooley's in the front row, if I walked over and slugged Jason Cooley in the face, I would be using my body and my force, my existence, to hurt or to impact him directly. The Holy Spirit is kind of God's ability to touch and do and make things without having to necessarily be right there, so to speak. God can be wherever He chooses to be through His Spirit. He does not have to necessarily be present everywhere. And, of course, that's part of the concept of the Trinity, is that God is present everywhere. Well, that isn't really quite correct either. But He's able to touch things, do things, make things happen through His Spirit. But His Spirit is not necessarily a power. That Spirit is a part of Him. He exudes the Spirit. He is Spirit. Therefore, He exudes Spirit from His presence, from His existence. How to explain it in a better way, I don't know. In fact, I don't know how to do that. So the people in this world kind of look at the Holy Spirit as a person, and it no longer becomes a mechanism of instrumentation or of God's ability to do things. It becomes a person. If Spirit is eternal, how can there be any Spirit in human beings without them becoming eternal? That's their concept of it, that all spirit is eternal. And therefore, if a man has a spirit, any kind of spirit, or as they would phrase it, a soul, then that spirit or soul becomes mortal. That's how they look at it. they don't have an understanding of how the Bible talks about the spirit returning to man, or the spirit returning to God after death. And God, of course, the Bible tells us that in Ecclesiastes 12:7 and a number of places, Revelation 6:9. It also talks about the dead not knowing anything. There's no mental consciousness of the dead in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. They explain that man has a spirit by saying that he is or has a soul, or that he is or has, that he is a soul. And because that soul is connected up with the spirit from God, man has become immortal because of that spirit dwelling in him. A very big mistake. In other words, an immortal soul, basically, is what we're generating, or what human beings are generating by their logic, not by what the scriptures say, but by their logic. And they're misapplying the logic. And that's the foundation of a huge error. Of course, one of the most dangerous aspects of the Trinity doctrine itself is that the Holy Spirit is a person. That's one of the things that they teach. And therefore, spirit is no longer able to be a manifestation of power. Maybe that's the best way to describe it. It is a manifestation of power. Or the power that God has is displayed sometimes by his use of the Spirit. Therefore, all phrasing of this phrase, the Spirit of God, must refer to the Holy Spirit as a person in their minds. They can't quite differentiate the difference. They can't quite get the difference in how God deals with physical things. It's interesting that man does not and has not been incapable of creating any kind of life, even at the most minute levels. Oh yeah, we can make some acids that look like they might someday formulate into something that might move or exist in some way. But you see, that requires the Spirit of God to give life. He hasn't given that privilege to human beings. And so no matter how we, and you read in the paper every once in a while, man discovers life. Yeah, right. Well, when you read the story, it usually falls apart pretty badly. And they thought that there might have been life or whatever. Or the test showed that there might have been life there for a split second or something. But it doesn't count, so to speak, because God retains that to himself. And it's through the Spirit that he grants life. So even the animals, cats and dogs and things out on the street or whatever, or mice and rats or whatever, they all have been touched by the Spirit of God. But they aren't necessarily of the Spirit. They are not something that's eternal. They don't live forever. And whatever spirit that was there that triggered life to begin with returns to God when the creature dies. That's it. Man has a special spirit in him, though, that empowers intellect that's way beyond the concept of a, when a dog gives a birth to a litter of puppies. That's almost an automatic process that God has created to occur. But life gives life. Life doesn't come from inanimate, not living things. And that's part of the concept here. Because they want to define spirit as a living being and not the manifestation of God's power, they proceed down the road of error concerning the immortal soul. And the spirit is divine because it is of God. God is spirit. Therefore, his spirit is a manifestation of him. It is a manifestation of his will. It is a manifestation of his being. And it's not a person. If I walk up to somebody and I punch him in the nose, then I have manifested my power over them. Just as God is capable through his spirit of manifesting his power because he's composed of spirit. And that's probably about the extent of what I understand about the spirit world. There isn't much more you can understand about it until you're part of it, I guess, one day. There's a big difference, though, between the manifestation of something and a personage. And the world has been deceived by that. I don't fully understand what all the nuances are there. Maybe someday we'll understand when we're made spirit, we'll understand a little bit more about what spirit's like and what it's composed of. But the scriptures are written to show man as a temporal, a temporary being without life inherent. We just don't have that power. It's not an immortal soul. Of course, if you think about it, where does the immortal soul doctrine lead you to? Well, if you have a soul or you are immortal in some way, or your spirit is immortal in some way, then it's got to go somewhere when you die. And of course, then you get into the whole philosophy of heaven and hell, and some churches have purgatory and other, various other places you can go after you're dead. But basically that life, if it's immortal, it's got to go somewhere. You know, it has to continue to exist in some way, according to their thinking anyway, because spirit's defined as a life form in their thinking. And who needs resurrections now? Of course, if you've got a place to go, I mean, if you've got heaven and hell and purgatory, who needs resurrections? Who needs revelation? Who needs, hey, who needs the whole plan of God? We can just throw that all in the ash can if that's what we're really going to go, where we're going to go with this philosophy. And that's why it becomes so dangerous, because the whole thing leads you down a track away from God and away from his plan and away from what he's doing. That's why it becomes so dangerous. Basically, we've got our own plan now. Who needs God's plan? You know, that's basically what they end up doing. Let's take a look at another very dangerous doctrine that a lot of people don't suspect or understand. And that is attending another church with similar beliefs. Attending another church with similar beliefs. And I stress the word similar. The question becomes, what is truly similar? Do they have to be exactly the same? And the best way to describe that, I guess, is to take a hypothetical situation. I had one similar to this up in Michigan when I was up there pastoring a number of years ago. I had a member or who wanted to start attending and wished to continue attending, and she lived way up in the lower peninsula of Michigan. And of course, if you're from Michigan, this is how you describe Michigan. She lived down, or she lived way up here, almost near the tip, where the upper peninsula comes over. She lived almost up at the tip of the lower peninsula. And the churches in Michigan are all down here. So you've got a huge distance between any church that she could possibly attend. And she didn't know what to do, and I wasn't quite sure what to tell her. But she lived up in Gaylord, which is way up there. And even a drive clear down to Grand Rapids or to something like that was a very long drive for her to be able to do that. And she was elderly. It was difficult for her to get down there to start with. And Flint or Grand Rapids or Lansing or any of those cities that were in the southern part of the state were just too far for her to go. We have no churches up in that area at the time. I was trying to figure out, what do I tell this lady to do? You know, she's new. She needs to learn God's way of life. She needs to learn about God, and she needs to study. What would you tell her to do? It's an interesting question that you might think about a little bit. Supposing there were several other churches of God in the area up there near her. Actually, there were one or two of other churches of God. This or that Church of God, or the Church of God something or other, or whatever. There were a couple of them up in her area near where she lived. What would you suggest she do? What do you tell her to do? She really, really wants to and needs to assemble with God's people. She needs to fellowship. She needs to learn God's way of life. So what do you tell her? She's just too distant. You know, she has to stay home. I mean, you know, I would rather not do that. There's no particular plan at that time for churches to be put in areas up that far up in Michigan at the time. So what do I tell her? There are a lot of questions that actually need to be answered here. One of these other churches of God happens to be almost identical to us in doctrine. And only slightly different probably in the way they administer things in terms of the church. I'm not so concerned about minor differences in administration. You know, the Apostle Paul said something about that. He even made the comment, there's going to be differences in administration. I think he says that in 1 Corinthians 12. But he makes a comment about that. Would it be wrong for her to worship with them? No, not technically. But it's a question of fellowship. It's a question of, you know, there are quite a few questions you probably want to ask yourself and ask yourself about her and her attending there. Whether to say fellowship or not fellowship, to learn or not learn, go to services or not go to services, all those questions come to mind. Supposing, though, it's a Church of God offshoot of some kind that's not quite the same doctrinally. Then you get into more questions that you have to ask and more questions that you want to have answered. And this is where we have, you know, it can become quite difficult. It now becomes a case-by-case question where you've got to consider all the individual questions that might be asked here. Are the doctrines that are different major? Are they minor? Are they big things? Are they little things? You know, a lot of those kinds of questions come to mind. Are they clearly identifiable, even for people who are new, who are first learning them? Secondly, how adroit and how knowledgeable in the scriptures is the individual? Will she be easily swayed or not? Or is she the kind of proves things as she goes along? And she's seeking to discover, but she's not totally naive about what the Bible says, and she's, you know, she wants to see it in print in the Bible, so to speak, before she accepts it. Those are all important things that she has to consider. The safest advice, perhaps, at this point is to go back to an analogy I made in the first sermon. I talked about counterfeit currencies in the first sermon. There was, and I think I used a $100 bill as the example in the first sermon, and I talked about there being the genuine $100 bill. But there being a really above average, really good counterfeit $100 bill, and then there was kind of a mediocre $100 bill, and then there was a pretty poor copy of a $100 bill that looked like somebody stuck it in the Xerox machine and, you know, gave you the copy of it. And you could obviously tell right off the bat it was a pretty poor counterfeit bill. Which one of those bills would you want? How about the really nice counterfeit one? No? Probably not the one you want, is it? You want the genuine bill, don't you? And these people also, who are new, need that genuine bill, don't they? They need the genuine article. Either God's Holy Spirit is present in their services and among their people and in their leadership, and their leadership is responsive to God and to the truth and to God's word, or they're not. If all those things ring true, the Spirit's present in the people, in the church, in the leadership, in the teachings, and the leadership is responsive to change when they need to change, that's good. And this is where we go over to, let's go over to John 15 for just a moment, because this is where Christ makes a comment about this very concept. John chapter 15 and verse 1, he said, I am the true vine. There are other vines, apparently, because he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So there are other vines that one can be connected to that are not the true vine. There are other counterfeit vines out there that people can be connected to. But there is only one vine. And that's where Christ is teaching, and that's where his Holy Spirit is present among the people and the people in that church and among the teachers in that church as well. if they're drawing from the true vine, then their doctrines will not be unbiblical. There won't be a problem with the doctrines. They will line up with what the Bible teaches, or they will be in the process of changing them so that they are, because they're being motivated and moved by God's Holy Spirit to do so. Either this church, you know, they'd like to attend is on the true vine, or it's not. And they're on a different vine. Drop down to verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. We have to be sure that we as a branch are attached and have attached ourselves to the true vine. Go over to Matthew chapter 7. He emphasizes it again here as well. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Actually, verses 13 and 14. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Mr. Arnold gave a very good split sermon on this not too long ago. Talked about the gates and people going into the wide gate and the narrow gate. And that kind of understand. There aren't too many groups that are headed for the straight and the narrow gate. Very few, really. Not a big selection, so to speak. There are a few. The majority will enter the wide and the broad gate, and they head toward what? Destruction. The majority go into that at that gate. Let me go on, and I think that kind of helps you see a little bit more about, you know, why we would be a little concerned about somebody recommending that somebody attend another congregation. We would want to know a little bit about them spiritually, if they're really attached to the vine. That's our concern. Some people would say, well, yeah, but they're another Church of God, so what difference does it make? Well, as I said, it makes a big difference as to whether they're attached to the vine or not. Is the Spirit moving in that group? And if it is, good, well, wonderful. But if it's not, then we can't recommend that they go to another church. And that's, you know, one of those questions that has to be resolved. Let's talk about another dangerous doctrine. And it has to do with the whole concept about counterfeit money again, too. When the Treasury Department and the FBI train their agents in terms of spotting counterfeit bills, they don't bring in a bunch of counterfeit bills to show them. They spend all their time demonstrating what the genuine bill looks like. They show them the genuine $100 bills and the genuine $20 bills and the genuine fives and the genuine tens and the genuine 20s. They spend all their time showing them all the intricacies for every one of our legitimate bills, even the $500 bill, which not many of us see very often, but occasionally you might see one of those. They show them, you know, what those bills look like. And they spend a lot of time teaching them about the genuine article. And that's why it's so important to be sure that we are well-founded in the truth, not in what some strange doctrine teaches, but understanding the truth of God and understanding the basic doctrines of God and what the Bible actually teaches, so that the counterfeits become immediately obvious to us, just like they do to a treasury agent. They can spot counterfeits, you know, a mile away because they've been trained in every aspect of what a genuine bill looks like, and they know how to spot them. And we, too, as Christians, have to learn to become skilled at spotting the counterfeit right away as well in terms of doctrine or teaching someone else. Let me give you one that's a really good example. It's another whole subject here. Is Jesus the focus or the center of our worship? Ask yourself that one. Is Jesus the focus or the center of our worship? The churches of this world all insist that Jesus is the center and the focus of their worship, don't they? And should be the focus of all Christian worship. Is that right? Is that what the Bible teaches? Kind of a tricky question, isn't it? Let's ask the question here, is this notion or is this doctrine biblical? Is that what the Bible says to do? A very simple question. Is it biblical or is it not? Because if it isn't biblical, then it is a very subtle mechanism for someone to misdirect your worship, isn't it? Because of some things that are taught or were taught in the Worldwide Church of God many years ago before the end or before we separated from them, some people assume they know the answer to this question. And they say that Christ is and should be the center of our worship and the focus of our worship. But does the Bible say that? And did Jesus himself teach his disciples that? That's where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. Let's go over to the book of Luke for a moment. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, because Jesus Christ makes it quite clear here. Luke chapter 11 and verse 2. Luke 11, verse 2. So he said to them, "When you pray, say, Our Jesus in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus, your kingdom come." And your... No, it doesn't say that, does it? Where's the focus? The focus is, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And he goes on and gives the rest of the prayer example to his disciples. So who does he focus his disciples on? Himself or his Father? He focuses entirely on his Father. And I think if you look through all of the Gospels, you will find that he repeatedly focuses them and everyone else on his Father as far as worship is concerned. Now, of course, in other places it does say that we are to conclude our prayer to, in his name or in Jesus' name. It tells us that in John 14, verses 13 and 14. Also in John 15, verse 16. John 16, verse 24 and 26. There's a lot of places that tell us that we do conclude our prayers in his name. And the reason for that is without Jesus as mediator, without him as our intercessor, as our representative in heaven, and forgiving of our sins and interceding for us, the Father would not be hearing our prayers to start with. So obviously they need to be done in his name. Otherwise the Father isn't hearing them. Only Christ can take our sins on his shoulders and imbue us with his righteousness, sanctify us, and cleanse us, so that we can appear before the Father and be heard in prayer. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, I think, emphasizes that too. The mediator or the intercessor is absolutely necessary to the conversation process. If we're going to have a conversation with the Father, the intercessor has to be present. He has to provide the opportunity for us. It's kind of like, this is the poorest example I can imagine, but it's the only one I could think of. You remember years ago when you had a switchboard operator, and every time you wanted to talk to somebody, you had to talk to the switchboard first and tell them who you wanted to talk to and or give them a number, and they'd plug a thing into a big mass of buttons and they'd connect you to someone else. You had to have a switchboard operator in order to communicate with anybody else. I hate to liken Christ to a switchboard operator, but in a way, he's absolutely necessary to our communication with the Father. I wish I could come up with a better example. Maybe you can think of one. Bad analogy, but, you know, in the absence of anything else, that's all I could think of at the moment. Unfortunately, in the minds of many people in this world, there is a distorted concept about God the Father being basically the vengeful God of the Old Testament who came along and every time Israel did something wrong, bolts of lightning came out of the sky and killed people, and you know, he did all kinds of things to ancient Israel. And that is how much of the world treats God the Father. That's how they look at God the Father. They don't, and you know, when they come to the New Testament, they think, ah, at last Jesus came to free us from this terrible, wicked God of the Old Testament who hurt people so badly. And they ignore everything that the New Testament says when Christ focuses them on the Father repeatedly, over and over again. One of the scriptures that they quote the most often in the New Testament, John chapter 3, it's amazing how it is overlooked. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, they quote this one all the time. Yet what does it say? It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Yet they seem to forget that it's the Father is the one who gave him. They miss the whole picture in terms of understanding who God is. God did love the world, and he gave his only begotten Son, that through him they should be saved, that the world might not be condemned. Throughout his life on earth, Jesus Christ's focus was always away from himself and on his Father. And he's our example. So where should our focus of our worship be? On the Father. John chapter 10. Let's look at a couple of verses in regard to this. John chapter 10, verse 25. John chapter 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Verse 37, "But they're done in my Father's name." Verse 37, "If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me." Verse 38, "But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." John chapter 14. I'll go through and read a lot of these, but these I just picked out a few to read. John chapter 14 and verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." He was responsible for doing all that Christ did while he was in the flesh. He gave up being the divine power, or having the divine power that God had before he came to this earth. He gave that all up. He was, as a physical human being, incapable of performing miracles. Sometimes we don't realize that. He asked the Father to do those things. He knew the Father's will. He trusted the Father to fulfill the things that he said should be accomplished, because they were the things that the Father sent him to do and to make happen. It was the Father that resurrected him from the dead. A lot of people think, well, you know, what happens when God dies? If Christ died, which is a very, you know, the whole concept of Christ being dead in the tomb for 3 days violates the entire concept of the Trinity to begin with. They don't know what to do with that. They don't know how to deal with the fact that anyone in the Godhead could die. But in this case, he did, and did die, and had to be resurrected by his Father. and ceased to exist for 3 days and three nights, even though he was, up until that point, eternal. But then I guess by the definition became immortal thereafterwards. You can't be eternal if you haven't lived always and continue to live always. So for 3 days, he did not exist. Lots of things change in terms of our understanding of what God did and was able to do. John chapter 4, what does it say about God? And all these verses are probably familiar, but sometimes we haven't looked at them in exactly this kind of light. John chapter 4, verse 23. John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. But the hour is coming, now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So if you want to be a true worshiper, who are you worshiping? The Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That requires that we learn how to worship in spirit. Clearly, the true worshipers are the ones worshiping the Father. Did the disciples teach anything differently after Jesus' death and resurrection? Let's take a look at what did Paul teach. I could go there, but there's a lot of examples in the epistles of Paul. Let's look at the book of Romans, for instance. Paul describes the process of salvation, and he doesn't refer to Christ. He refers to God the Father when he connects it up with salvation, and he says God the Father 145 times in the book of Romans. Romans is probably the most doctrinal book of the books that Paul wrote. Had Paul wanted to focus our attention more on Christ, he would have referred to Christ more often and less often to the Father. But he refers to the Father more often than he does to Christ. Today in this world, much of the misdirected focus about Jesus is because of this world's perspective of God's law being an Old Testament burden placed on Israel. It was not a burden. Rather than seek to obey that harsh and terrible Old Testament God, vengeful God, they prefer to focus on a concept of a Jesus that asks only that we love one another and relying entirely on faith and grace. That's basically the way the world looks at it. And as a result of that and the vague interpretation of those terms, the world is full of a wide variety of confusion and divergent beliefs about Christianity. I think we can see the result of that misdirected focus rather well. But many in the world do not. There are hundreds, even thousands, of professing Christians and religions out there in the world today, all believing a million different things, all claiming to follow Christ. And all confused by the master of confusion himself, Satan. And that's why wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. Jesus was a perfect reflection of his Father, according to John 14, verse 9. A perfect reflection doesn't change anything that the original has, does it? If you look in a mirror, is there anything different there than what the mirror is looking at? No. Unless it's some kind of trick photography or something. But I mean, it just doesn't work that way. The image is exactly presented as it was. And that's exactly what Christ did. He is the exact image of his Father. Further, we know exactly what the Father said and taught because that's exactly what Jesus Christ said and taught. John 12, verse 49 tells us that. Let's go read that one. John 12, verse 49. John chapter 12 and verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I, what I should say and what I should speak. He doesn't speak on his own authority. He knew exactly what he had to bring in terms of message, in terms of what he had to say and what he had to do, and the Father had prescribed it all before he left. Now let's take a quick look at something the Apostle Paul says as well in 2 Corinthians verse chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. Excuse me. He says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached," so there is another Jesus being preached, "or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received," okay, there's another spirit as well, "or a different gospel which you have not accepted," and then Paul says you may well put up with it. Paul was concerned about the Corinthians, that they might actually begin to believe things that were not part of what he had taught or what they had originally been taught, and they were beginning to take in different gospels and different messages and different spirits. And he was afraid that there was that they were going to continue to do so. In other words, there is a counterfeit Jesus, there is a counterfeit gospel, and there is a counterfeit spirit. Sometimes we don't consciously think about that, but there is. And they will become, each of them, more and more active as we get closer to the end. The only way we can know which Jesus we are engaged in preaching and teaching is being absolutely certain that we preach the things that he taught exactly as he taught them. And there are thousands of churches out there today that don't agree doctrinally with each other and with the Bible, and all claim to preach the same Jesus. And they don't. Not the true gospel, not the true Jesus. Their focus is on Jesus himself. And that's where they go astray so frequently. Let's be sure we focus at the center of our worship is on the Father and on the kingdom of God. That's where we need to focus. Not that I'm trying to belittle or take away from Christ's role. Without him, we would not be part of his kingdom. We would not enter the spirit world one day at all. But I say it to be sure we're focusing our worship in the way that he himself told us to do so as his disciples. Let's take a look at a final dangerous doctrine. I think I've got time. We cut out quite a bit of announcements, so I'm probably running a little later than I think I am in the sermon, even though we're not running late on the clock. But they only have, 70 minutes on a CD or something, I think, so I do want to, I don't know how far it is. Let's talk about one more. It'll take me a few minutes to kind of introduce this one. And a lot of people don't consider this one to be very serious, but it is very serious among some of the churches of God. In particular, let me ask the question, is the Azazel goat symbolic of Christ? Is the Azazel goat symbolic of Christ? We do occasionally address this issue at Atonement. I probably haven't for a while, so I thought I would mention it again because Atonement's less than 3 months away now. We're beginning to head into the fall holy days. At least I like to look at it that way because that means that we're getting past the hot summer as quickly as possible. And we're headed toward the feast. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 16 and read just one or two verses over there to kind of introduce it here. Leviticus chapter 16, this is where the two goats are introduced. Leviticus 16, and let's read verse 7. And it's talking about Aaron the high priest, and he shall take of the two goats, or he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. this verse 7 here is the introduction of the two kids of the goats that are being offered to God on the Day of Atonement. And this verse deals with sanctification, a setting apart of these two goats as specific things for a specific purpose. Verse 8, and it says, "And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat," or involving the scapegoat. Lots were to be cast. Why lots? Well, lots were cast in order to determine which goat was to represent the Lord and which was to represent the scapegoat, or the Azazel, as the Hebrew word for it is, that appears here in this particular place. We have the translation of scapegoat, I think, in the King James. That's the English word that translates this Hebrew word, Azazel. And this verse is key to understanding some very important aspects and some very important lessons about atonement and about what Christ did. Many people in this world have been confused by the two goats and not understanding what's going on with them. There are two important things to notice about the goats. First, lots were cast. Why do you cast lots? Well, it's because God had to intervene at this point. Man did not know what to do or how to treat this particular issue, and God had to intervene. And they needed to know, so they asked for God to make his decision by lot. And only God, or his word, the Bible, reveal right and wrong. Human beings don't know right from wrong. They don't know moral from immoral. They don't know good from bad unless God shows us the difference. Casting lots appeals to God to show us the difference in something. And that's why lots were cast. The world does not and did not recognize Christ when he came to give himself in sacrifice. They didn't recognize it. A few people knew what Christ was doing. His disciples, I think, came to understand it, at least, if not then, they certainly did very shortly thereafter, in terms of understanding what Christ was doing. Nor does the world recognize Satan either. Oh, sure, they recognize the comic figure in red tights with pointy ears and horns and a spiked tail and hooves for feet and, you know, whatever else they portray him as, colorfully sometimes on stage or whatever. But few people recognize that there is a supreme source of evil in this world. They don't recognize the true Satan. Second, this world sees no distinction between the two goats either. In the past, people have become very confused about the identity of the two goats. The world doesn't fully understand them. The world's understanding basically is that the two goats both represent Christ in one way or another. Few people in the world understand the difference. The Seventh-day Adventists are among the few that at least did understand it. I assume that their doctrine hasn't changed, that they still do understand the difference between the goats, but even among them, I'm not sure entirely that they do, because they're not really keeping the Day of Atonement, so they may not fully recognize it anymore. I don't know. The sticky part of all of this is our understanding of who the goats are. The majority of churches in this world just don't distinguish between them. They don't understand any difference. For many years, the traditions within the churches of God have been that there is a Lord's goat, which is sacrificed, and there is the Azazel, representing Satan, or the scapegoat that's sent off into the wilderness. Just within the past few years, though, even some of the churches of God have come up with the idea that the goat going off into the wilderness, this Azazel goat, is also a figure of Christ and is part of what Christ did while he was on the earth. And they feel that the wilderness goat really isn't representative of Satan, but of the fact that Christ had two functions, that he died for sin, the sacrifice of the first goat, and that he also took away our sins off into the wilderness, away from the camp, in terms of the Azazel goat. And in this, they've fallen back into confusion and the blindness of the world, basically. And there are several flaws in that understanding. First, if you look at Leviticus 16, verse 8, it makes it very clear that there is a Lord's lot and a lot for the scapegoat. So if you have one lot for the Lord, who's the other lot for? Well, it can't be for the Lord, right? It's got to be for somebody else or something else. But they don't seem to get that. You know, it's a pretty simple statement. It's not two lots for the Lord. And secondly, this world doesn't understand who God is because they don't keep the Sabbath. And they don't understand who the Azazel goat represents either because they don't most of the time keep atonement. And they can't distinguish between them. Let's continue briefly with verse 8 here. Notice the word scapegoat. It's an English word that really doesn't convey a lot of the meaning of the Hebrew here. The word Azazel very well. And I keep saying Azazel because it's actually two Hebrew words. Az means goat, and Azazel actually means, it's a form of a verb that means to go away. So basically it's the goat that goes away. And this would make Azazel actually a compound noun in Hebrew, which is not very common, but they do exist. And we have some proof of their existence or that they, you know, they do exist. But now there's some speculation about the meaning of this word Azazel. Some commentaries even comment that the meaning of the word is dubious. And there are several commentaries that point to the Old English meaning of the word that was adopted by the King James translators, as a scapegoat. Azazel means devil. Some of the older English translations do that, or a reference to the evil one. There are traditions among the Arabs in Arabic that Azazel was a particular demon. However, that none of these things necessarily tell us exactly what the scriptural or the Hebrew here does mean. I think you can see that one lot is clearly for the Lord, so who's the other one for? It doesn't take a big leap in logic for a Christian to figure that out, that the other one represents the dark side, so to speak, or the master of evil, Satan the devil. The Book of Enoch, which is not part of the canon of Scripture, but part of what is known as the pseudographia. Pseudo in Greek means lie, just for your information. Helps you to understand a little bit more about the pseudographia. It does have some historical significance, but it is not an inspired book of the Bible at all. And it makes a statement about Azazel being one of the fallen angels in that particular book of that pseudographia. Whether the word Azazel is a noun or a proper name in Hebrew is an endless debate. It can go on forever. It's not worth spending the time trying to figure out. Hebrew scholars have been on both sides of that argument for years, so not worth our spending the time. Let's go down to verse 9 of Leviticus chapter 16. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. The Lord's goat is then sacrificed, as Christ was later sacrificed. In actual sequence, then, we have to drop down verses 11 through 14, repeat the events that have been talked about already, so we need to drop down to verse 15 to continue the story. Verse 15, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is, for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Verse 17. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. Now, this is talking about Aaron, the high priest, is alone in there. Verse 18, and he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and shall make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. There was to be no man in the tabernacle when this was done. Why? Christ is the only one who could fulfill these duties. Nobody else should be in there except him. Aaron stood representing Christ in the tabernacle. So no one else could be there because no one else had part in what Christ was able to do. Clearly no one should be present in the tabernacle when Christ is fulfilling those roles. Then there are things also, these things are cleansed by the sprinkling of the blood on the altar. Then we get to verse 20. And it says, and when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle, the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Now the live goat enters the picture again. All of the previous verses are part of the reconciling of the people with God. What atonement is all about. And when this reconciliation and all the ceremony of the first goat or the Lord's goat is completely done, then the live goat or the second goat is brought forward. Verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto the land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron lays all these responsibilities on it, the responsibilities for sin on the head of the live goat. Why? Ultimate accountability for sin rests with whom? Was Christ guilty of the sin? No. Ultimate accountability rests on Satan, doesn't it? He's the one who introduced sin into the garden, didn't he? He's the one who brought man to the point at which he would sin. And he's responsible for our sins. Christ was perfect. He died for all of our sins, yes, but he was not responsible for them. Satan is responsible for them. This fit man leads him away into the wilderness. And then in verse 22, the goat is let go in the wilderness, which is symbolic of an ultimate place of restraint, often called a bottomless pit or a destination that we read about in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, where Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Now, let's skip down to verse 29 to 31 here. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the 7th month, in the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you and to make you clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And these last through a few verses here give us the setting for all the story about the sacrifices and the two goats, basically. Clearly from the description and the specific date during the year in verse 29, all the previous material has been discussed on the Day of Atonement. It would be one of those things that was talked about on this particular day with the people. So in the keeping of the Day of Atonement, we find understanding about the two goats, because as we keep atonement, we are clearly identifying the first goat as being symbolic of Christ, and the second goat as Azazel, or symbolic of Satan, or what we might call the dark side, the other side. When people deliberately stop fasting and stop observing this day, when they know what it means, blindness falls on them like a veil. And they lose sight of the meaning of the day, the roles of the goats, an understanding of who Christ and Satan are, because they're really confusing Satan with Christ. And suddenly Satan begins to look like a hero. He begins to look like the good guy. And he has convinced many in this world that he is the good guy. And he's taken off into the wilderness to suffer. So he begins to pretend to look like Christ. And this world worships him, not knowing that's who they worship. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, and we'll conclude here. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostle of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And I'm personally quite well convinced that atonement and understanding of atonement helps clarify that. But this world has come to misunderstand all of the principles involved in atonement and what Christ did, because they don't understand anything about the two goats. They've confused who's who. I hope the process of exposing you to a little bit of the dangers involved in some of the doctrines will help you to be a little more wary, I guess, or increasingly wary, maybe, of in your study of the doctrines and understanding God's way of life. Mr. Armstrong used to say, don't believe me, believe your Bible. Well, we have to study it, you know, to be able to believe it and to be able to understand it. And that's the ultimate written truth of God, and we have to spend some time learning it. Don't be confused by the gracious words and the good-sounding philosophy and things that are expressed by people in this world. Always examine the Bible first before accepting what you hear.